your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Las Vegas gained over the years a number of nicknames like Glitter Gulch, and then there's another fitting name, Lost Wages. And probably it is most popularly known, though, as Sin City. Vegas is the place people go to do things they wouldn't do anywhere else, and certainly not in their hometown. For that reason, it is often said what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, grandparents are known for occasional instances of leniency with their grandkids. We just don't have to be as strict with our grandchildren as we were with our kids, or as our kids might be with their own children, after all. Because when we are done with the spoiling, we can send the grandchildren home. So we have modified the saying about Vegas for our own purposes. What happens at Honeygrams and Granddad's stays at Honeygrams and Granddad's. But we all know that you can't keep it that way. The truth will come out with kids especially. But while there are some things that we are reluctant to share, some things that we are reluctant to tell, there are other things that we simply can't keep from telling. What we celebrate this morning is one of those things that we can't keep from telling, and we must not keep from telling. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And as we often say here in the Greek, Christos Anesti, and you respond, which is to say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. This morning, I want us to turn our attention, though, to a particular location. The location where it happened, the place where the tomb from which it, the place where the tomb is from which Christ arose. And that place is a garden. The gospel according to John will not let us escape this fact. So look for that as we read John's account of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We begin in John chapter 19 with verse 38. And read into chapter 20, verse 18. I invite you to stand, acknowledging that this is the Word of God. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Our Father, with great joy and emotion, as we rethink through the events of that glorious morn, we come to you with expectation, anticipation, hope, and faith, believing that you will meet us in this place, in this hour, as we give ourselves to proclaim the word that you have spoken through the disciple and apostle who wrote this gospel, John. Lord, each of us are here, I trust, because we believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. If not, then I pray that when we leave today, that will be first and foremost in our minds and in our heart and in our faith, that Christ is risen from the dead. But also, Father, as we look at these texts, please help us to see what that means for us who believe in him. A glorious hope that is ours today, but also far superseding the joy we have today in that day when we are in your very presence, forever and always, with you in communion and worship. So be our teacher, Lord, we pray, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Feed our souls and direct our attention to the risen Lord is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what happens in the garden cannot stay in the garden. The news must be told. It must be proclaimed to the world. In the place where Jesus was crucified, says John, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb. It was there that Jesus died. It was there from the tomb in the garden that Jesus arose. It was there that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and she thought that he might be the gardener. And this morning I want you to see the significance of the garden in respect to Jesus' death and resurrection. The first thing that we need to do is to engage in a bit of what we'll call biblical theology. What this is when we go through the text of the scripture here and we survey the scriptures thematically, you see, and we're going to do that according to the garden. You see, we might well wonder, if there is special significance to the fact that John highlights the garden in reporting Jesus' death and resurrection. And I'm going to show you this morning that there is special significance to it. And I hope that it adds something to our understanding of what has happened in the resurrection of Christ and the hope that is ours as we look to the future, ours who believe in Christ and follow Him as our Lord and Savior. So first of all this morning, I want you to see the garden as a place for worship and communion. The garden in the Scriptures is a place for worship and communion. Our first encounter in the Bible with the concept of a garden occurs in Genesis chapter 2, right there at the beginning. And we should read together, or you listen while I read specific verses, verses 7 through 9 and then 15 through 17 of Genesis chapter 2. And listen for the significance of the garden. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is planted to the sight, that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The intervening verses tell us about a river that flowed from Eden and watered the garden and went out to the world. And then verse 15 of Genesis 2 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, when God made the man, he also planted a garden especially for him. And in the midst of the garden were two trees of distinction, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And verses 10 to 14, again, tell us of a river that flowed out of Eden, watering the garden and dividing into four and spreading out from there. The man's occupation in the garden is twofold, according to God's direction. Work and keep. That is, to work the ground and protect, guard the garden. And so that is what he was to do. He was also to enjoy the bounty of the garden, eating from any tree that he would desire, and to refrain from eating from one particular tree that was forbidden. If he ate of that tree, all the goodness of the garden would come to a halt. He would die. It was in this garden that the Lord spoke with the man and gave him commands. It was here that the Lord himself would walk with the man and the woman, whom he also put in the garden to be with the man. A number of aspects of the garden demonstrate that this was a sacred place, a place for worship, a place for communion between the man, his wife, and God. Significant details of the garden parallel those that we see through the pages of Scripture as we look to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the temple in the Old Testament, who clearly were items set aside for worship, the worship and communion with God. The first and most obvious of these parallels is the presence of God. The expression of his walking in the garden is repeated as his walking among the people of Israel. I could point you to specific verses, but it's my intention to pile on these details this morning in order to get your attention and rivet it on these parallels here to see the garden as a place of worship and communion. So there's likenesses between it and the tabernacle, the tent of meeting and the temple. So first of all, there's this walking of God, the presence of God. Secondly, the responsibility of Adam in the garden, remember, was twofold, to work and to keep. And when we look in the scriptures, we see that God gave two specific kinds of commands to the priests who were to work in the tent of meeting. They were to work in it, and they were to keep it. The same Hebrew words are used to describe the work of the priests. Third, in the center of the garden was the tree of life. And in the center of the tent of meeting, there was a tree-like candelabra, the menorah, that stood there in likeness to the tree of life. Fourth, the entrance to the garden was to the east. Likewise, the entrance to the tent of meeting and later the temple was in the same direction, in the east. Fifth, there are the cherubim that were stationed at the entrance to the garden once man was expelled. When Adam was expelled from the garden, the Lord God placed cherubim at its entrance to guard the man, to keep the man from entering the holy place where the tree of life was. When it came to the tent and to the temple, cherubim figured prominently. They were stationed atop the Ark of the Covenant. They were embroidered on the curtains of the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in likeness to the garden. People were not to go into the Holy of Holies where there was guarded by the cherubim, just as no one was to go into the garden, which was being guarded by the cherubim, because this is the place of the presence of God manifested in its fullness and glory. This was the place of worship and communion, and sinful man cannot enter there, except in the case of the tabernacle, of course, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, and only by the priest, to bring the blood to put upon the mercy seat in the presence of the Lord. Not only, though, were the cherubim stationed atop the Ark of the Covenant, they were embroidered on the curtains of the veil. The description of the temple in 1 Kings 6 indicates that cherubim were featured in the inner sanctuary. Moreover, they were engraved into the walls of the house along with engravings of palm trees and open flowers. Speaking again of a garden, connecting it in our thoughts and understanding to depict a garden. Finally, Eden appears to be elevated since a river flowed from there, away from there, it had to be raised up for water to flow. So we understand that there's an elevation here to the garden. Likewise, Mount Zion, the location of the temple, is said to be beautiful in elevation. Moreover, scriptural depictions speak of a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So the significance to which each of these aspects point, and I could list others, but the significance to which each of these aspects point is that the garden, from the beginning, depicts a holy sanctuary of worship and communion with God. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve had communion with God in an extraordinary way. The garden should be thought of as a sanctuary, as a glorious and holy temple-like dwelling, possessing the promise of eternal life in a place permeated by the presence of God. What the garden was is communicated through the tent of meeting and the temple and ultimately in Christ Himself. And when we look to the book of Revelation, we find much in common with what we have observed thus far. There is the presence of God, there is the cherubim, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. There is a new Jerusalem with a river of life flowing through the middle of the street and on either side of the river, the tree of life. And the presence of God permeates it all. The garden is the place of the presence of God meant for worship, the worship of God and communion with God. Now, with a grasp of what the garden theme suggests, let's look at two gardens, one at a time. Next, this morning, let's consider the garden where worship was destroyed. The garden where worship and communion were destroyed. Eden was a paradise, but it possessed the potential for catastrophe. since there was a forbidden tree in its midst. Life flourished, and communion with God was sweet so long as the man, Adam, obeyed the command of God not to eat of that tree, and so long as he guarded the garden appropriately and worked it. We all know, though, what took place. The serpent deceived the woman to doubt the word of God and disobey the clear command of God. She ate the forbidden fruit and gave some to her husband, and he ate with her. It was sin. It was direct disobedience of their creator and sustainer and benefactor and Lord. They broke the law of God. And the results were cataclysmic. They had been warned they would die if they ate of that fruit, and die they did. They still breathed. But the fall from where they were originally to where they came to be was a complete separation in their fellowship with God. That is death. When they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from him. And when God subjected them to judgment, he drove them out of the garden. He expelled them from their intimacy with him. They were now alienated from God. When God called them to account, the man blamed the woman. The man blamed God. The woman blamed the serpent. They were corrupted in their thinking. They were subject now to pain and distress, to laboriousness, and to sweatsome toil for him and pain in childbearing for her. They were cursed. Dead spiritually, they were ultimately subject to death, physically being cut off now from the tree of life. Adam was a poor gardener. He failed to properly work and guard the garden, and now he was thrown out of it. The results went further than just for him and Eve. The entirety of their descendants were affected. Along with sin came death for all men, because in the act of Adam, their representative, all sinned. The many died through the one man's trespass. One sin led to condemnation for all human beings. One man's disobedience made his descendants sinners. By nature, we are children of wrath, alienated from God, crushed, cursed, condemned, corrupted in understanding, polluted in deed, and dead toward God. The worship of God and communion with God were destroyed in the garden of Eden. With the love of self and of the world, we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Apart from grace, we grow more greatly sinful by the day, and God justly gives human beings over to the lusts of their hearts, to all sorts of impurity, to a debased mind, to be dominated satanically, to be debilitated morally and dead spiritually. We had it oh so good. But it turned oh so bad. It could not be worse. What happened in the garden cannot be kept in the garden. It could not be kept in the garden because man was expelled from the garden and brought out of the garden his sinfulness. When God sent Adam and Eve away from the garden, the world became their playground. The world became the setting for all sorts of uncleanness. The world became the container of multiplied counts of defiance and decadent disobedience against God. Adam and Eve were meant to multiply and to fill the earth with God's glory. And instead, they have filled the earth with sin and death. None is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. No one understands. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And nothing that depends upon humanity can repair the situation. A trail of human failure litters the pages of the Scripture. God flooded away the wicked in the great flood. But as soon as the waters receded, Noah planted his own garden. He harvested grapes, made wine, and fell into sin, getting drunk. God chose a faithful man, a man named Abraham, and appointed him to be the father of many nations, to start a holy nation. But Abraham was sinful, and so were his descendants. God rescued those very people from tyranny and brought them to their own garden, the luscious land of Canaan. But they defied him over and over and over and over again. He gave them his law. They broke it. He gave them a sanctuary. They defiled it. He gave them the king they wanted. He was a disaster. He gave them his kind of king, but that king sinned as well. Over and over, God offered help to restore worship and communion. And yet God's people continued in sin in the steps of their forefather Adam. New beginnings and new gardens changed nothing. It was all because the garden God gave for worship and communion with him was desecrated by disobedience. And death came in as it was threatened. The first garden stresses to us that what depends on man is powerless to maintain or to restore acceptable worship and intimate communion with God. I should say it again. This first garden stresses to us that what depends on man is powerless to maintain or to restore acceptable worship and intimate communion with God. So then let's consider a second garden. It is a garden without a name. It is the garden, though, where worship was restored. The garden where worship and communion with God were restored. This is the garden about which we have read this morning. This garden was near the cross upon which Jesus was crucified. This garden had a new tomb. It was this tomb into which the body of Jesus was laid before the stone was rolled in place to cover the opening. This was the slain body of the Son of God, who is God the Son, in whom was no sin, but who had died by crucifixion, suffering in the place of sinners and suffering as a criminal, as though he had sinned grievously. This is the garden where soldiers had been stationed to make sure that no disciples came to steal away the body. After Jesus' resurrection, they were bribed to lie and say that they were sleeping, and while they were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. This garden is where Mary came early on Sunday morning before the sun came up. This garden is where she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, and she ran to tell the disciples. They came to this garden tomb and saw, and apparently John at that time believed, that they returned home. Mary apparently was not with them. She lingered, weeping, wondering where in the world someone would have taken and put the body of her Lord. This garden is where she stooped to look into the tomb and saw, not surprisingly, two angels. Because what do we know about gardens? And what do we know about this theme of the presence of God? There are cherubim, there are angels, two in fact. And you think back to the Ark of the Covenant and two angels on the top, stressing again the close connection with what we should see about gardens. It was this garden where Mary turned around to see Jesus, but thought he must be the gardener. Here's where Jesus called her name. Mary. She finally realized that he was, in fact, Jesus. And so she clutched him, seemingly as if not to let him go. But what happened in the garden cannot stay in the garden. He told her to go and tell his disciples that he was ascending. Here is where Mary saw the risen Lord. Here is where the death that occurred in the first garden was overturned. That is because this work was undertaken and completed not by man, but by God himself, from beginning to end, yet in such a way that God became a man and accomplished this work himself. God sent his own Son. He alone could pay the penalty for sin, cleanse from the pollution of sin, and defeat death for his people. Now let's put some facts together about these two gardens. Let's put them back to back. Garden 1, Garden 2. Garden 1 being Eden, Garden 2 being the garden without a name, but with a tomb. An empty tomb. First of all, it was a woman in the first garden to whom the serpent spoke, leading her astray. Here it was a woman to whom the Lord spoke to solidify her faith. In the Garden of Eden, temptation led to deception, deception to sin, and sin to death and sorrow. Weeping began. But at the tomb of the garden, weeping ceased. Mary was weeping until she heard these words from this word from the lips of Jesus, Mary. And then she said, Teacher. At the tomb of the garden, weeping ceased. Sorrow and death and sin were overturned by truth and life and joy. In the Garden of Eden, faulty thinking led to sin and sorrow. You will be like God. In the garden of the tomb, faulty thinking kept the woman trapped in sorrow and weeping, believing that someone had taken the body. No one had taken the body. Jesus dispelled the faulty thinking and turned matters back up on the right side. No one had taken his body. He was alive, and here he was. In the Garden of Eden, the way to God was closed. Death won the day in the garden of the tomb, however. The way to God was open. Risen life vanquished death. In the Garden of Eden, there was no tomb, but there was death. In the garden of the tomb, there was a tomb, but death was swallowed up by life. In the Garden of Eden, human beings were plunged into sin and death in Adam. In the garden of the tomb, human beings were redeemed from sin and brought to life through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We should not only compare the gardens, but also the gardeners. Mary mistook Jesus for the gardener, but the mention of it is not without significance. For Jesus was the second Adam, and he is the superior gardener. He works and he keeps perfectly to the glory of God. The first Adam was placed in a garden full of life, but through his action, he brought forth death. He entered the garden much alive, but left spiritually dead. The second Adam, Jesus, was placed in a garden container of death, but through his actions, he brought life. The second Adam entered the garden very much dead, but left it spiritually and physically alive. So we should also think about the women here. Eve was the first to sin. Mary was the first to see Jesus alive. Eve led her husband in the ways of Satan. Mary will lead her brothers in the truth of the Lord Jesus. Now think of the reversals which are borne out in Jesus' encounter with Mary. What all is reversed here? First of all, hiding is turned into seeking. Adam and Eve hid. What's Mary doing? Where is he? She's seeking him. She's not running from him. She's wanting him. Not only is hiding turned into seeking in the garden, in this second garden, but alienation is turned into greeting. Instead of being Adam and Eve being sent out of the garden, Jesus is addressing Mary affectionately with her name. In effect, calling her to himself. Alienation is turned into greeting. In this second garden, death is turned to life. Corrupt thinking is turned to truth. A departure from the garden is not in despair here, but hope. Leave the garden to proclaim, I've seen, and he is ascending. Jesus is alive and ascending to the Father, and his Father is our Father, if we are of faith in him. Why is he ascending? Well, he's already told the disciples, when I go, I'll send the Spirit. He is going to send the Spirit, and he is going, furthermore, to prepare a place so that where he is, his people might be also. To be exalted at the right hand of the Father is why he is ascending. He is ascending to go to his proper place, where not only will he rule, but where he will also unceasingly intercede for his people as a faithful high priest in the presence of God. What happens in the garden cannot stay in the garden. The sin in the garden didn't stay in the garden. It went to the world. And the message of the failure of the first Adam must be known. It must be preached. It must be proclaimed. Human beings are sinners. We are lawbreakers. We have broken God's law. We are children of wrath. The message of the failure of the first Adam must be known. The first Adam in the first garden, people think that we are basically good. Humans are, that people generally think people are basically good and that their works are basically good. They think that people deserve good things. They think it is good to love ourselves. They think that our bad isn't so bad. They are wrong. And what happened in the first garden points it out graphically. And the world needs to know, because in order to want to be rescued, you need to know that you're drowning. And what we see in this first garden teaches that we are worse than drowning, that we are condemned already because we've not believed in the name of the one true Son of God. We need help. We need hope. And when people are confronted with their sin, they don't like it. But realizing we are sinners in Adam is the first step towards reconciliation. God gave the law so that we could see that what we need is not to be better people. Better corruption is still corruption. We need to tell folks the implication of the sin in the Garden of Eden. We're all sinners. We're all wicked. We're all alienated. We're all condemned. We're all corrupt in our thoughts, words, deeds, and motives. And we all deserve his wrath. We deserve nothing good ever. But what happened in another garden can't stay there either. Sin and death came into the world through one man. But so did righteousness and peace and life. The grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds for many. The free gift brings justification, being declared righteous instead of a sinner. The free gift brings that justification and reconciliation. It is counted to us as righteousness who believe in God, who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our transgressions. He was crucified and bore the sinner's curse and was raised for their justification. For if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Mary was seemingly clutching onto Jesus as if not to let him get away from her. She thought she had lost him. Now that she has found him, she doesn't want to let go. What Jesus said to Mary stresses the fact that she will not be able to keep him from ascending. But his ascension is a good thing. He will ascend, and she needs to prepare herself for the fact that though he is risen, he will nevertheless be soon departing to be at the Father's side. But that is ultimately not bad news. He went to prepare a place so that those who belong to him through faith may also go to be with him where he is. It will be a garden like no other. A sanctuary far better than the garden, even the Garden of Eden, because of the victory won in the garden of the tomb. No fear in that future garden. No potential catastrophe, because those who are there are secured by the victory that Christ won in the garden to bring his people into worship and communion with God. The most important question for every person in this room this morning is this: do you belong to the risen Christ? Have you turned from yourself, your works, your efforts, your sins, to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ? If not, there is no better day nor time than right now to do just that. And every believer in Christ in this room this morning is praying and hoping that that is exactly what you will do. Heaven sits on edge. For when one sinner repents, there is rejoicing beyond measure in heaven. If you are resting in Jesus Christ alone, then you have every reason to rejoice. Every reason to stand in awe of the great work of God accomplished through the death and resurrection of his Son for you and me. Sometimes I feel like trembling. Sometimes I feel like shouting, glory, glory, glory. He is risen. Worship and communion that were destroyed have been restored. And hope has been given that the joy of worship and communion that we have right now through Christ in us is the hope of greater glory when we will be joining him in those dwellings that he has gone to prepare for us, so that when he comes again, he will receive his faithful people to himself. Some will be alive and he will meet them in the air. Others will ascend from their graves to be with him in a garden where God walks and where we have complete, undiminished fellowship, and where glory is the everyday experience of his people. To the glory of God and the joy of his people. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the significance of this day. And even thank you, Lord, for how, as we see in your word, where you've woven into not just a resurrection, but a resurrection that took place in a garden where you are at work to destroy alienation, remove corruption, bring cleansing for pollution, and bring into your family adopted children who are worthy only to be cast to the outer darkness, be left behind, forgotten, and punished for all of the wickedness and sin that we invent one moment after another. Lord, as we think about the future and we think about glory, oh Lord, help us to pursue the holiness that is characteristic of that place. in everything we do. And help us, Lord, to pursue fellowship with you day in and day out. Looking back to the garden and knowing what it was supposed to be. And looking ahead to the garden future and what it will be. Looking to a sense to the garden now that we live and move in, a spiritual kind of garden, because you've made your spirit to dwell within your people. Lord, thank you. Thank you. And praise your holy name. We lift this praise up in the name of our Savior. Only because of his work on the cross and the work of your raising him up in the garden can we have the hope and confidence that you hear our prayers, that that veil embroidered with the cherubim that separated the Holy of Holies, even from the holy place, has been torn, that veil has been torn in two by the blood and the work of Christ, so that we enter in, even in these words, Lord, to lift them up before you and are confident that you receive them, that you welcome them. And for those of us who are your people, in a way, we can hear you say to us our own names, as you said in the garden that day to Mary. Thank you that we can belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.